As I was looking at the lectionary text, as I was getting back into the whole idea and the whole preparation cycle that comes with preaching on Sundays, I realized that we're going to get back into James, at least for a little bit. And James is an interesting book by anybody's standards. It's one of my favorites, more so as I get older, interestingly enough. It's got a bit of a checkered history just because of some of the misuses of the simplistic translation of some parts of James. As I've told you before, Martin Luther didn't think very much of it. He took it and put it in an appendix. He didn't quite feel he could throw it out of his translation of the New Testament into German, but he could put it at the end so people might not get there. He put it there with a few other books. I know he put Revelation there because he didn't like that one either. He said a revelation should reveal, not just be confusing. Some days I have some sympathy with that, but that was Martin Luther, and when I ever get to achieve what he achieved, then I guess I'll be able to give a more considered judgment of what he did. But as I was looking at James again, particularly this chapter, the sermon title that came to me wasn't so much a question, as they so frequently are, or a statement in a different kind of way, but it's just what we believe and what we do. And I thought it would be useful for us to spend at least a few minutes thinking about those two things, what we believe and what we do. In the best of all possible worlds, if you're going to diagram your beliefs and your actions, they'd be two circles that are almost entirely on top of each other. I'm sure if you haven't forgotten all of your elementary school or high school math and such, you may remember a Venn diagram. And a Venn diagram is when you have two populations, two groups of something, and then you plot where they overlap. So for example, you could, well, at this time you could have an overlap between, say, Saskatchewan Rough Rider fans and hopeless optimists, and they would be almost exactly over top of each other. Sometimes there's a very small amount of overlap between two things. And what James is pushing us to, and what he's talking about as much as anything, is saying that the overlap between what we believe and what we do should be significant. There's some problems with James. There's some interpretive challenges, as there is with every text that you read, not just holy text, not just holy scripture, but novels that you read that were written 200 or 300 years ago, the plays of Shakespeare. If you don't know the context, sometimes even if you know the language, it still doesn't make sense. And one of the things that's easy for us to forget is that when James was writing his book, Christians were very much in the lower classes. There were some who weren't, to be sure, but for the most part, those who had followed Jesus into this new way of life were the poor, or the downtrodden. And we need to keep that in the back of our minds when we read the book of James. Not because it changes everything, because of course it doesn't, but it does make some things considerably more sensible or easier for us to grasp. For example, in the second paragraph that was read for us, where James says, "Listen, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him?" He goes on to say, "You have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong?" But we need to remember that James is writing to people who aren't like us. We're the rich ones, really. We're the ones who are dragging poor people into court, if there's any dragging to be done. And so that doesn't mean that what James says doesn't apply to us, because of course it does. But when we think of it that way, the first part that we read makes a lot more sense, where James says, look, if you're having your meeting and somebody who comes in who looks wealthy and you say, "Oh, come and sit near me," and somebody comes in who is poor, and in this case, James is probably saying somebody who looks just like you, and you say, "Oh, just go wherever you go, or sit here by my feet," it makes a little more sense. Why on earth would someone in this congregation go out of their way because somebody comes in and looks wealthy? First of all, how do you tell when somebody looks wealthy anymore? You can't tell that at all. I was telling the people at Knox, I came across something that just was absolutely astonished at. Apparently there's a new makeup trend, primarily by women, that use makeup to make themselves, whether they drink or not, look hungover, because apparently there's now hungover chic. Oh my goodness. You can't tell by looking the same way now that you could when James is writing, who was rich. And there's no point in making a place or trying to figure that out so you can, well, suck up to the rich people is really what James is talking about. Because the people who come to church are all about, we're all about the same. It's unlikely that we're going to have Warren Buffett or Bill Gates join us here. And if he did, would he be impressed that we made a special place for him? No. It's a different context. But what James is talking about is a fundamental reality that discrimination on the basis of what someone has or doesn't have is at odds with what we say we believe. What is it that we believe? We believe that Christ, while remaining fully God, came to earth to be fully human, and in the mystery of the incarnation lived his life here, gave his life up for us, that we might be moved into a relationship with God through him, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Not because there's anything special about us, because there isn't, but because we're human. And as human, every human has infinite value, sufficient value for God to want to do that work to bring us into that relationship. If we believe that about all human beings, what human being is more valuable than another? What human being do we have a right to discriminate against if that human being is of the same value as us? James is saying you can't be going around showing favoritism because it's wrong. In his case, he says it's not only is it wrong, it's wrong-headed. He said you're sucking up to the people who are throwing you in jail. Are you crazy? This isn't doing you any good. Why are you trying to affect them or become more like them? Look at what they do. He says, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, then you're doing right. That's the beginning and the end of it. It's called the royal law, which we don't see very often in Scripture, but it's called the royal law because every law in the Old Testament that relates to the interpersonal nature of our relationships is founded on that one. That's the one that makes them all hang together, is loving people as we love ourselves. If you show favoritism, he says, you sin. And if you want to put yourself back under the law, you sin in one way, any way. It doesn't matter what it is. You're a lawbreaker. It's all or nothing. We don't want that. When he finishes that section of what it means to think of law and freedom and discrimination and non-discrimination, he says, what good is it, my sisters and brothers, if one of us claims to have faith but has no deeds? And this is the part that caused Martin Luther so much trouble, this paragraph, because it ends within the same way faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. And if we don't understand Martin Luther's context, we won't understand what his problem was with this. And lots of people have a problem with this because they look at it from the context of a religious background that says that what you do is all that matters. That how you behave is what enables you to be in relationship with God. And that had become very much the focus of the church in Martin Luther's day, and it's the focus of many religious practices today. That what you do is the beginning and the end of the evidence or the reality of your relationship with God. And James is saying, no, 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 no. We think he's saying that, but he's not. Faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. So people who rebel against the notion that deeds are all that matter will pendulum back into the other direction and say that what you believe is all that matters. And that's not true either. Because if what you believe doesn't change what you do, can you really say you believe it? If you believe, to use an old tried and true, perhaps tired old example, if you believe those pews are going to hold you up, but you refuse to sit in them, what good is your belief? Do you actually believe it? I don't think so. If your belief doesn't have some action outcome, or if your action outcomes don't match with your belief, I think people have a reasonable case to say, do you really believe that? You say you do, but I think it's just something you say. What we believe and what we do need to have a correspondence. They need to have an overlap. If we believe that Christ died for all people, then we need to be ready, as appropriate, to talk to people about the reality of Christ and his death to them. Doesn't mean that you jump down everybody's throat with it. Doesn't mean you're obnoxious about it. But it means that when the opportunity arises, and it will, and it has, that you're willing to talk about that because you believe it. This isn't so hard. This is the way it is in the rest of life. Talk to any, to go back to today's big game, talk to anybody who's a dyed-in-the-wool, complete fan of the Saskatchewan Roughriders, and what they believe will come out in what they do. What they wear green. What they say about this game is that we've got a good chance, that we might win, no matter who we're playing. There's a connection between those two things, and that's a trivial example. But this is what we are with everything. If we believe that something's important, we don't let other people tell us it's unimportant. If we believe education is a significant part of a life well lived, we don't encourage people to drop out of school in grade 8. We encourage children and young adults to stay in school until they finish the education that's appropriate for them, because we believe that education is part of a life well lived. If we believe that Christ died for us all, if we believe that every single human being is of ultimate value, we're going to act like it. If you believe that every person you come across is just as valuable as you, will you pretend you don't see a homeless person? When someone approaches you with a need, will you just turn your back? No. But if you do, you may just be having a bad day, you may not have seen them, there's all kinds of other things, but if you do, the reasonable question can be asked, do you believe that that person has the same value as you? On our vacation, we spent the first week and a half or so living in residence. In a residence, not in residence. We were living in one of the residences at UBC. Turned out it was about half the price of a hotel. You didn't have to deal with a hotel. Hotels are fun for a couple of days, but for a week and a half, they're really actually kind of dreary. So I lived 40 days in a hotel once, so trust me, they have no delights for me in and of themselves. But we had this, our own place with a little kitchenette and all. It was very nice. It was very lovely. And they needed to get it ready for the students, of course, who were going to come. So we spent the last 3 nights, 4 days, whatever it was, in the condo that the company I work for owns. They make it available if it's open to people in the company who are just traveling. And it was very nice. It's right on the edge of Gastown in Vancouver. And for any of you who know Vancouver, you'll know that depending on which edge of Gastown you're talking about, you're right into the downtown east side. Sometimes called the poorest postal code in Canada. It has all kinds of issues going on there. It's not a bad place in and of itself, but it has some bad things happening in it, much like every other neighborhood in the world, except maybe the percentage is a little different. It was really interesting. It was an opportunity for us to expose Neela, in particular, at 9, to other people in the world. And yes, we could have pretended we didn't see any of these people. We could have crossed to the other side of the street whenever we could. We could have done everything we possibly could to make sure that she didn't see anybody who was down and out, as the expression goes. But what good would that have done? It would have been a lot more work. And it's not a bad thing to know. There are people in a country as wonderful as Canada, as wealthy and as well off as Canada is as a country. There are some people who just aren't. Some of them, it's entirely their own decisions, their own choices have led them there. Some, it's through no fault of their own. But how do you talk to your children about something as important as that if they've never seen it, if you're asking them to imagine it? When people approach you on the street and ask you for money, you can check your pockets, as some people do, and keep walking as if you didn't really see them, you didn't really hear them. You can honestly tell them that you don't have any money. You can honestly tell them that you don't give money to people asked in the street, or you can give them money. There are lots of options in there. But as someone who believes that every human being is of infinite value, it's your responsibility to actually interact with them somehow, to at least do them the respect and the honor that the image of God within them deserves. That's what James is talking about. Those are the deeds that matter. I think if someone from this era were to interact with James somehow, if that was possible, and say that, well, no, I think my faith is quite alive because I put money in the offering plate every Sunday, I'm sure he would say that it's a good thing to do. What do you do when you're approached by someone on the street? What do you do when you're approached with what is your response to what we're seeing in the news these days about Syria? Do you simply change the channel and pretend nothing happened? When someone on the street asks you for money, do you walk by as if they're not even there? I think James would say that your deeds are more than what you do here. Your deeds are your deeds. Your actions are your actions, wherever they are. And what James is saying more than anything else is he's saying, yes, your faith is wonderful. He's not dismissing the reality of your faith at all, but he's saying your faith needs to affect what you do, and what you do will then affect your faith, because it does. At least one spiritual thinker has said that we don't change our beliefs, so we change our actions. We change our actions and our beliefs follow. I think there's truth there. And I think they actually go hand in hand. When we read in Scripture that Christ came to die for every human being, that tells us something about every human being and about our response to them, no matter who or what or where they are. What we believe and what we do need to have a very significant overlap. Because if what we believe doesn't change what we do, are our beliefs real? I suppose they are at one level. But do our beliefs matter? I'd say probably not. James isn't telling us, and this message isn't directed at anybody in particular. I don't have any feeling that the people at St. Mark's don't care and don't try to live out their beliefs. I believe you do. But it's a reminder to us of why. And it's a reminder to us that living out the beliefs that we have isn't just a good thing to do because we think it's a good thing to do. It's in Scripture. James says, this is how you demonstrate the reality and the life of your beliefs, by doing what those beliefs tell you to do. Not showing discrimination. Being generous with what God has blessed you with. Being the kind of person that you were created to be, and that you are being transformed into becoming by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean we're going to do this perfectly every single time, because, well, we're human beings. We don't do anything perfectly. Like I've said before, I can't even be consistently awful. Even when I tried it, I still, every once in a while, was a nice person. It was a long time ago. James says, let your beliefs inform what you do. That what you do demonstrate your beliefs, and you'll be living the life that you've been called to do, and you'll be living out the relationship that you have, a relationship with God through Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit.